I have a question for you this morning. It's one that deserves a little bit of contemplation in the asking. And the question is this: why do you think that once we receive Christ by faith, through grace for salvation, why do you think it is that we invariably start trying to live out the rest of our Christian lives apart from those two things? As if by faith, through grace, no longer applies, and now we're on our own to do the best we can. That is, in our own strength and by our own efforts. Why do you think that is? I mean, do you identify with that level of thinking and feeling at all? Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever been there where we start to build systems, right? Systems that surround our praying, where we endeavor to get this praying thing right. You know, it's got to follow a certain model. It's got to be done a certain way. It's got to have certain words. We need to be in a certain position. It has to take up a certain amount of quality and quantity time. Because if it doesn't do all of that and check all those boxes with our system of praying, it ain't going to be blessed. Systems around our Bible reading, where we think we have to get this daily devotion thing right. Where we have to read a certain length of passage, or it has to incorporate a certain amount of study from us, or it has to occupy a certain amount of time, just like with prayer, or at least enough to make us feel like we've got that little teeny nugget, that little piece of bread that we can hold on to throughout the day. I always laugh when people say, we just need a little nugget of God's word. You want to feast on a nugget. It's all you want. You want a crumb of bread instead of a meal. Anyway, whole point is, we feel like we have to have this system in our praying and our daily devotions, where we just have to have certain parameters built around this thing, or it's not profitable. Neither will God regard it. Basically, where with the safety of our systems, we begin to view our consistency as the measure of our spirituality. You get the difference? Our systems begin to help us think our consistency is the measure of our spirituality and not Christ. And if it's not our systems, then it's one of those things where we try to fix everything. Assuming our natural gifts and abilities, our level of understanding and education, whatever's in our sphere of available resources, you know, like the bank account balance, that those are always expected to be on us. The fix to the problem is on us in those things. And if those things aren't in place, that is pre-provided and ready to go, then clearly it just won't meant to be. Or we assume our fight with sin is our own. That somehow God expects us to muster up the strength to turn the tide on our flesh. Do you know what it's like to turn the tide on your flesh? Let me put it in terms for you. How do you think a one-person, one-row canoe would do at the precipice of Niagara Falls? Rowing against the stream. Try not to go over. How do you think that canoe's going to do with one rower and one oar? Yeah, that's what it's like when you and I assume that the fight with sin is on us. You think you're going to try to restrain the flow of that natural sin nature by being the one lone canoeer going against the stream? As if God expects us to muster up the strength to turn the tide on our flesh and conquer our innate sin nature, or that he expects us to muster up the spiritual maturity to face down those invisible foes. We got this. When Satan reminds you of your past, you just remind him of it. You know, that kind of thing. I'm going to defeat my foe in my strength and my power. I'm going to stand up. When Peter says to resist steadfast, what is the key word behind that? Steadfast in or with faith. Faith. So when we try to fix ourselves, basically, it's where within the very specific confines of our own gifts, abilities, and resources, or in the power of our own human strength, we become people that are incredibly self-reliant rather than God-dependent. And there's a difference. And so, If it's not clicking yet, where maybe sometimes we start on faith through grace and then we go off the rails and assume it's all us, if it's not in our systems and if it's not in us trying to fix ourselves, maybe it's when we start to pile on the self-imposed pressures of our Christian walk. What are the self-imposed pressures of a Christian walk? Ladies, let me ask you a question. Is there anybody in your life that you feel pressure from to be a model-esque godly woman, a model-esque godly wife, a model-esque godly Christian? Do you ever feel those pressures? Guys, let me ask you a question. Is there anyone in your life who puts on a pressure that you need to be the model-esque Christian man? You need to be the model-esque Christian husband. You need to be the model-esque Christian father. Anybody put those pressures on you? And if they don't, sometimes you do yourself. They're self-imposed. Pressures to look a certain way, talk a certain way, act a certain way, be the model Christian man, woman, husband, wife, father, mother, whatever it is. You've got to keep up appearances. Where your Christian life becomes all about proper performance and not growth in grace. If you've identified with any of that, you're in good company. Because let me tell you, the reason I asked the question about why we think it is that we start on faith through grace and then we go off the rails is because people typically do it. Almost everyone does. And it's a danger. It's a danger. Why do we so readily fall into that? It's like we need a mind jolt or something where we real quick get real deep and we start to assess in our own lives, hey, are we actually changing to become more like Christ? Or are we just being more consistent and capable and better composed? Which is it? Are we actually growing in Christ? Or are we just better adapting to our local accepted Christian environment that we put out in the church? Well, the church thinks is acceptable. I meet the acceptable standard. I have grown in my Christian walk. No, you've just adapted to a Christian environment. Which is it? Is it change or more consistency? Is it growth or just adaptation to an environment? Is it where we're actually living by faith in God's grace, or are we just content to beat ourselves into the, I just have to try a little harder, put more effort into it, elbow grease, mold of average Christian living? Which is it? And the easiest way to tell the difference between the two is whether or not you view God's being pleased with you as something that is based on the merits of Jesus Christ's righteousness, or the merits of your own efforts. Another easy way to tell the difference between the two is whether or not you base your concept of Christian living on you living for Christ or on your life being lived by Christ. Big difference. That is Christ living in you, living through you. On one hand, we get the idea of the merits of Jesus Christ being put on our account in salvation. We get that concept, but we seem to go off the rails when it comes to what happens after that. Because the one thing is a trap, right? The other thing is a treasure. The one thing leads to never good enough frustration based on the results of my daily discipline, while the other leads to an ever-blessed faith based on the results of a deeper Godward dependence. And the one thing leads to a life lived by the grace of God, while the other is a life that's left for us to manage. And if we're on the wrong side of any of that, then we're caught in the trap where effort and performance run around masquerading as faith and growth. Where we begin to place the full weight of our Christian lives on our systems and on our disciplines rather than on Christ living in us and through us. And it's in our text this morning, Galatians 2, verses 14 to 21, that Paul confronts these very matters. Speaking to people that understand justification by faith and speaking to people that can explain the basics of the gospel, he now has to address them as those that are still living as if their righteousness still depends on them. And what Paul says, you and I are going to find, is quite piercing. It's kind of got to buckle up. He directly infers that the grace of God can be and is frustrated when we try to live apart from the very faith and grace that saved us. And that's why the question we started with this morning is so important, because if we're saved by God's grace through faith, then where does the idea come from that we're sustained by anything else enter the picture? Like if somehow we flip a switch back to works and God's pleasure with us goes back to an effort-based system. You see, the Christian life is not us living for Christ. The Christian life is us living in Christ. Rather, Christ living in and through us. Therefore, we have to stop trying to live for him and start living from him. There is a difference. We have to stop living for him and start living from him. To get the context of the message this morning, let's turn to Galatians 2, and we'll read verses 14 to 21 together to see how this all folds. So starting in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14, we read this. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, then why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? For we who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid! For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For through the law I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Three main points. Justification comes by faith alone. The Christian life is lived by Christ alone. Anything else only frustrates the grace of God. Simple. Simple. So the first point, justification comes by faith alone, and that is faith in the gospel of Christ. You see, the unique thing about Paul's confrontation with Peter is that it reveals a very, very real temptation for all of us, right? And what's that real temptation? That we, as those who know the gospel, can sometimes act as if righteousness is still earned rather than simply received. That's a very real temptation. I mean, we know with our head that a man is not justified by the works of law, but faith through Christ for salvation, as Galatians 2:16 says. But when it comes to sanctification, that daily transformation, that cleanup from what we once were to what we now are, something doesn't quite compute in heart. Why? And the reason it needs to compute in heart is precisely what Alistair Begg points out when he says that the gospel is not now, nor ever will be, about what we do for God. It's all about what God has done, and i.e. is still doing, for us. Justification is a declaration, such as the Greek term is both forensic and legal. So this term, justified, where it says no one is justified by the law, this term is no one is made right, no one is declared righteous, no one is held guiltless, no one is set forth as good and just, no one's acquitted and cleared of their offenses, no one is accepted and approved by the law. They're not justified that way. And the argument through Galatians 2 surrounds who or what declares that. Who or what declares your justification? And while there are many things we might say don't have the power or authority to declare us righteous, Paul points to one thing specifically that definitely doesn't, that God says is severely lacking. And on the flip side, while there are many things that we might say do have the power or authority to declare us righteous, Paul points to one thing specifically that God says is actually perfectly suitable, and it's the only thing. And they're both in verse 19. What's the one thing above all others that has absolutely no power to make us righteous before God? Works. Works. It's the one thing that has absolutely zero power to make us righteous before God. No kind of self-effort, period. Now, flip side. What's the one thing, to the exclusion of everything else, that has every bit of power to make us righteous before God? Faith. Isn't that not what verse 19 says? Faith. Faith in what? Ah, the faith of Jesus Christ. Specific. Faith in the gospel. And that's why Paul writes elsewhere, therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness has been, is now, and always shall be received by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Done. No more. It is a declaration by God, an imputation by God, a present standing before God that's granted by the grace of God, entirely outside the realm of any human effort. And guess what? That is not only pre-salvation, that is post as well. Because there's confusion on that point, isn't there? Everybody gets that when it comes to being saved. You're not saved by works. Right. But how do you sustain the Christian life after? We can now go back to works? Is that how we do it? There's a difference between positional justification and practical justification. Can I put it that way? I'll explain what I mean in a minute. That is, the difference between the righteousness God declares at the point of our salvation when we have faith in Christ, and then the righteousness that we may live in all the while after. Justification at salvation, positional justification. Holy living after salvation, practical justification. We also call it sanctification. And while I'm not saying our practical righteousness, that is that point after salvation on through the rest of our lives, while I'm not saying that that practical righteousness is effortless, that's not what I'm saying. Like some kind of quiet passivity where we just sit there, do nothing, and somehow, amazingly, we become these awesome spiritual people. It just happened while we sat there. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that this kind of righteousness is not any kind of self-generated moral improvement. Did you catch the differences there? Self-generated moral improvement. Both positional and practical justification or righteousness require the same source and the same enabling power, which is what? Jesus Christ. They require it. It's not God does it all, we do nothing, nor is it God does his part, we do our part. It's that our spiritual lives are entirely dependent on and produced by Christ in us. You can think of it this way. Positional justification declared at the point of our salvation, that is Christ for you, right? Where for your salvation you believed, you contributed nothing. Practical justification, ongoing sanctification, the life of ever-increasing holiness, where we conform more and more to the image of Jesus Christ every day after that point of salvation. That is Christ in you. Christ for you, Christ in you. Where you indeed act, but who's the source of every desire to act? Who's the source of both your will and doing of his good pleasure? Who's the source? God. Christ himself. However, slews of Christians fall into the trap of embracing self-generated moral improvement. My systems, my fixes, my pressures. They always use them as a measure of solid spiritual growth. And because so many fall prey to it, they work themselves to near exhaustion, trying to make God happy with them. What do you need to do to make God happy with you? faith, by grace. Live in faith, by grace. Accept Christ with faith, by grace. And then what is God? When he looks at a believer who has accepted Christ, who does he see? Why does he see, when he looks at you, Jesus instead of you? Because it's Christ in you he sees. And who is he more pleased with than anyone else ever in any particular universe or sphere of whatever? It's his son. The only person he ever writes about, this is my son in whom I'm well. Bing, you got it. Pleased. Pleased. But slews of Christians fall there, working themselves to exhaustion to try to earn an approval they already have. And they do so all outside of the enabling power of Jesus Christ. It's the kind of thing where devotions and Bible time happen because folks are trying to make themselves please God. Not because their heart just longs for that deep fellowship and communion that they can only find there. That's not it. I gotta please God. I gotta please God. God needs to be pleased with me. Prayer time happens because they think they have something to prove to God or themselves. Just how holy they can be or become. Did you see how long I spent in prayer? And I got all the missionaries this time. And not because they're simply passionate about coming before the throne of grace and seeing powerful results. And why would they be passionate about coming before the throne of grace to see powerful results? You know why? So that they have every opportunity to brag openly on their first love. Look what he did. Do you not see his awesome goodness? Look what he did. That's a real difference of prayer mentality right there. Ministry happens with a calculated view of give and take, where a little service one way toward God maybe gets me a kickback of a little service the other way toward me. I serve him, he serves me, you know. It all ceases to be about being a vessel through which the love of Christ is just freely shown. Nobody's showing up in an event because they're looking, who can I encourage today? Who can I build up in the faith today? Man, who can I just share scripture with and share what God's doing in my heart and just see their eyes light up with faith going, I never thought of it that way, and just see them glow because the Spirit worked through me today. Nobody shows up like that. It's like, how long is it going to take? Because I got things to do. Yeah, I didn't need this activity in the first place, but now I'm really kind of pressed for time, so can we get on with it? Wouldn't you rather be the person that God uses to draw someone to himself, or the Christian whose passion for Christ ignites the room? But it's only going to ignite a room that you show up to, that you serve in, where you encourage everyone else around you. The primary difference between all of these is that one does for Christ, while the other does from Christ. As Christ lives within. One exhausts themselves to earn favor. The other freely enjoys because they have favor. Unfortunately, my friends, performance-based faith is hugely common. Hugely common. Where people hope against hope that their self-generated moral efforts turn out to be just the thing that makes God happy today. But the bottom line is this. That's completely foreign to the gospel of Christ. Completely foreign. Both before salvation and after. Justification is the free gift of God by faith alone. And the source of that righteousness, the active enabler of that righteousness, is Jesus Christ alone. And so it's justification by faith, faith in the gospel of Christ, not faith and works. Is it apparent yet how hardwired we are toward this works thing? How hardwired we are toward earning favor? This is why so many pastors, biblical teachers, social media influencers nearly go overboard trying to make people aware that legalism most often masquerades as devotion. Almost always. Where all our doing seems to make us feel incredibly spiritual, but is in fact spiritually empty. And that's because attempting to earn some kind of acceptance or approval by works is what frustrates the grace of God, undermines the very thing that Christ has already secured for those that believe, that you already have. And that's why Paul takes a moment to contrast the works of the law with faith in Christ, because these two are mutually exclusive things, especially where justification and righteousness are concerned. Where God's favor is concerned, one leads to spiritual failure. Nothing comes through the works of righteousness which we have done. And the other leads to spiritual success, as according to his mercy, he saves us and makes us accepted in the beloved. And this is essentially the point where we finally stop pursuing our own righteousnesses and start pursuing that which comes through faith and grace. That which comes through the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And now the stage is set. Because if justification by faith is true, and it is, and the way we receive Christ is the way we ought to walk in him, rooted, built up, and strengthened, which Colossians says it is, then we're now free from having to somehow try to earn God's approval. We're free from hoping we've kept just enough of the law to be acceptable. We're free to have life, well, more abundant and free. Justification by faith alone paves the way for Christ's life to be lived by Christ alone, for the Christian life to be lived by Christ alone, where we're not only unified with Christ in death, but also empowered by Christ in life. So justification is by faith alone, number one, but number two, the Christian life is lived by Christ alone. United with Christ in death. Now, if any part of this is going to take a hot minute to explain, it's going to be verses 17 to 19, right? A little confusing language there. If you're carrying a modern translation, you might have no issue with that, but if you're going to read from the King James Version, I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to go, what is he trying to say? What's that? And we can't just dismiss it and go, well, don't worry, we'll just get right to verse 20. That's not good exposition, right? So we have to quickly address two things that are going to unlock what Paul's saying here in verses 17 to 19 and then move on. First thing we have to remember is the Galatian church is made up of who? Jews and Gentiles. Now, those are who he's differentiating between all the way from verse 15 down. He differentiates between Jews and Gentiles, starting with those he personally identifies with, who are verse 15, Jews by nature. What does that mean? Well, they're ethnically Jewish. They were born Jews. Jews by nature. That's their physical ethnicity. Who are also, according to verse 16, those that have believed in Jesus Christ, that's in verse 16, that they might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, toward the end of verse 16, that's their new spiritually born identity. Jews by nature, believers in Christ. Physical ethnicity, spiritual identity. They're also, according to verse 17, those that seek to be justified by Christ. Okay, so that's one group of people he's writing to, right? Who's the other? Well, it's who verse 15 and 17 simply says are Gentiles who are what? Guess what? Y'all are just sinners. You're not Jewish, you're just a bunch of sinners. That's what he's calling it in verses 15 and 17. Gentiles, who are by nature sinners, who are sinners. That's one thing you have to remember. What's the second thing you want to remember? Do you remember the timeline, how close we said, at earliest dating, that is, of how far away from the actual death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that this letter was written? What is that span of years I'm looking at? Earliest dating is about 16, right? About 16 years later? So what does that mean? It means all this is really still new. And they're all really trying to figure out the ramifications of this quote-unquote new covenant thing. And their main concern is what, if any, of the old covenant, the old law, the old ceremonies, the rites of passage, the seals of the covenant, blah, 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 how much of that gets entered in? Does any of it get entered in? And if so, what? They're still trying to figure it all out. So once you've got these two things clear, who he's writing to and what they're trying to figure out, then you can see how Jewish going thought is this. And I'm going to put it in the Jim Johnson vernacular. Hey, we've always viewed these Gentiles as pagan sinners. And I know what you're wondering. You're wondering this. If we just up and abandon the law and all the things that go with it for Jesus Christ, just like the sinners did? Doesn't that make us just like them? Aren't we then sinners just like them? And that's what he means by, if we seek to be justified by Christ, won't we ourselves also be found sinners? And if that's the case, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? And what's Paul's answer? God forbid! No! And so he follows up with verse 18 by saying, you want to really know what actually will make you a sinner? If you're really concerned about being a sinner, let me tell you what's going to make you a sinner. It's if you are to build again the very thing which was destroyed. That is, if you're to reinstitute the law that perfect sinless sacrifice of Christ did away with. That's what will make you a sinner. Not becoming like the Gentile believers who believe in this Christ and jettison the law. That's not going to do anything to you. In fact, that's the whole point. You should be doing that. If you want to be a sinner, though, you just put some works of the law right back into grace and see what happens. And that's when he finally gets to the concepts of unity in death, newfound empowerment by life. Where we're united with Christ in death, but then empowered to live unto God by Christ. So he says, for I, through the law, am dead to the law. In verse 219. And then in verse 220, as one that is crucified with Christ. And so we unify with Christ in death. And what is the verb tense in verse 19 and 20? For I, through the law, what? Was? Should be. Was once, but not now. What's the verb there? Am. Okay, and then drop down to verse 20. He was crucified with Christ. Should have been crucified with Christ. Was once, but not anymore crucified with Christ. What's the verb? So what's the verb tense? In the English, it's present, meaning that he's not referring to a random past event with only past meaning or past significance. He's referring to present reality. These are the states in which he actively lives right now. And by the way, it's the same state which we actively live in right now too. For not only was the old self made dead to the law, that performance-based righteousness, it still is. And not only was the old self crucified with Christ, but it still is today, here, right now. And that goes right along with the Greek tenses of the verbs themselves. I am dead. That is a second aorist active indicative. I died. In condemnation and misery, I died. And as a second actus aorist indicative, it refers to simple action that is simply perfect and complete. I can't be any deader. I'm dead. To what? He's dead, like physically dead? He's dead spiritually dead? What is he dead to? I couldn't be any more dead to the law. And because I'm dead, I'm just dead. Why isn't it past action with continuous ramifications on into the future and blah, 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 blah? Because you just don't get any deader once you're dead. Simple past action. I died. To the law, I died. And currently, I'm crucified with Christ. That is your perfect passive indicative second or third singular. That's the one where the past action has continuing results right into the future, or present, I should say, and into the future. That's the one where that continuing results never stops. The literal definition is I am co-crucified. I'm crucified together in company with another. So then that man that was crucified with Christ, well, he still is crucified. In other words, he's still actively in the state of crucifixion death. Boy, doesn't that sound a lot like Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present yourselves a living sacrifice. You are a sacrifice who is in the active state of death. To who? Yourself. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So in one sense, I died to the law. That's a simple fact. I'm just dead. In the other sense, I am still actively in a death state of crucifixion where I am dying to myself. And a dead self means that while I yet live, it is not I, because I'm still dying over here. It is him. Him. It's Christ. And it's important that we make those distinctions. Why? Because Christians behave as if sin still has the same authority it did before their salvation. Christians behave as if Satan still has the same power over them he did before their salvation. They still act like they are chained and under bondage and can't break free. Who will deliver me? You're dead. Christ is alive. And because they think that way, they still live under the guilt of sin. They still strive and they strive and they strive as if righteousness must now be maintained by their efforts. Completely outside of the reach of God's grace, for them, there is this direct disconnect between what's actually true and the way they're living. There's a severe disconnect. And so Paul's trying to bring them back, and that's why he says in Romans 6:11, likewise, reckon, right now, reckon yourselves to be indeed dead unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or why he would say in Colossians 3:1-3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Or why Peter would say that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Well, never mind all of that for those others. Because for whatever reason, they are not viewing themselves as those who have fully and completely died to that works system. As those who are in Jesus Christ that are now under no more condemnation of that law. They hold themselves there and now must strive to appease and to be accepted and to be approved when Christ already did that for them. And because they do that, they do not get that the strength of sin is broken and that the power of death by sin is defeated, and the one who actually holds the power of death has been defeated. They act like he's still alive and well, that they're still back in that Ephesians 2 state where they're walking according to the prince of the power of the air and have no power to free themselves of his captivity. Therefore, it's time to live in today's reality, that our old man is, in fact, according to Romans 6:6, crucified with him. That's Christ. You're not working toward freedom from sin. You're living in freedom from sin. You're not working toward getting out from under the law. It's already done. And that's why self-effort is absolutely unnecessary. And that's why that it's actually misaligned with reality and does little more than frustrate the grace of God. There's no need to manufacture what Jesus has already secured. That the focus isn't only that we're united with Christ in death, it's also, and here's the high point, that we're empowered by Christ in life. This is where the death-life concept finds its completion. For while it's true that Paul died to the law, verse 19, and he remains in the state of active death in the crucifixion with Christ, verse 20, he still yet lives. He's still alive. Another present tense declaration. I live right now. Except with a little twist, a little caveat, right? Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In other words, the definition of that word is Christ possesses my vitality. He animates the function of my entire being. He's the very source of life within me, the sum total of all my vigor and all my constancy. There is no me living outside of him. Another way to put the same thing is what Paul says in Philippians 1:21 when he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His life is so bound up in Jesus that Jesus is the very source and essence of his being. It's a far cry from people that say, oh yeah, yeah, Jesus is with me. That's not enough. God is my co-pilot. Great sticker. Terrible theology. Jesus is like my closest brother. He lives with me. He interacts daily with me. You still haven't gone far enough. Because the sense here goes beyond all of that. It's not he's merely with me, it's that he is me. Why do you think John would write, no man has seen the Father at any time? That in order to know the gospel, who is it that they do see? You. And when they see you, who is it they're actually supposed to see. Christ, who is you, not with you, not by you, not sometimes strengthening you, not over here walking in the sand carrying you. He is you. And that's why it is in him that we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. Of course, the Jesus version of this, that's what I had you meditate on this morning, right? We know the Jesus version of this. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. It simply cannot, but it tries. It simply cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except you abide in me. For without me, you can do no thing. All this proves is that Jesus himself says there is no such thing as productive Christian living or real Christian growth that is without this kind of union in him. There's no such thing. Where he lives through us. Where our active life is actually his life in our bodies, in our shell. And that's what ought to really shed light on what Paul means when he says to work out your own salvation with true fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Simply stated, our activity isn't the source of spiritual fruit. God himself is a source of spiritual fruit. So when we abide in him to the point that he is our life, that's when he's able to supply the desire and the doing to do his free will, his good will, his pleasure. For it is in fact God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He supplies both the desire and the empowerment, not just the effort. There is participation there because you have to live with Christ and you have to let him lead and you have to be in tune and walk in alignment. And you have to let the Spirit so fill you. And so what we get from all of this is really where the rubber meets the road. If your default mode and go-to thing is striving in performance-based activity every day, something you do to make yourself better, to get out from under expectation, the pressure to perform, then what you have is a built-up habit of acting in your own strength. Not a built-in source of desire and doing that comes from Christ living in you. And how would you know? Because thoughts like this consistently bombard you. I'm so fatigued with this thing. It's exhausting. I really need to just try harder. I finally just need to get a handle on this thing and get it right. It's up to me. In other words, if your first instinct is to fix yourself rather than depend on Jesus for the strength and the power, you know you got an issue. You know from whence you live, and it isn't from Christ. It may be an attempt to live for him, but you're certainly not living from him. And there's a difference. And the paradigm shift comes when you move from I need to control this outcome to simply Jesus, please live your life through me right here, right now. That's a paradigm shift. The danger is not in the doing. It's in the doing from the wrong source, the wrong motives, and for the wrong outcome. That's the danger. It's in the doing apart from God working in you the desire and the doing of his good pleasure. It's in doing things without faith and grace. Because everything else only serves to frustrate the grace of God. And that's it. So why do you think it is that once we've trusted Christ by faith through grace for salvation, that we invariably start to live out the rest of our Christian lives apart from faith and grace? As if those no longer apply. And it's all on us to produce all our effort, all our strength. Why do you think it is? I mean, how easy is it to try to earn what God has already given? How easy is it to strive to become what Christ has already declared you are? How easy is it to attempt to produce that which only Christ can truly supply you? Because as we've seen, Paul doesn't leave room for confusion. We're justified by faith alone. The Christian life is lived by Christ alone, which means a Christian life isn't something we achieve, it's something we receive. Anything else simply frustrates God's grace. So we don't run around hoping to try harder. We don't run around hoping to push more, promising God that one day it'll be better. As if we're going to say, oh Lord, someday I'll be where I should be. Yeah, where's that? It's where you are. Because that's often the very thing that holds you back from true spiritual growth and true spiritual gain. The problem's never been that we haven't tried. It's been that we haven't allowed God to live through us. We've lived with him. We've lived near him. We claim to have him, but we don't live by him. In essence, we've tried to help God out. So when it comes to our walk with the Lord, some of us may need to identify whether it is we're living from effort or living from Christ. Does time with him feel more like pressure than a relationship? Does the fight against sin feel more like a failed war of willpower than a victorious victory lap of Christ's strength? Does everything feel like it rests on you instead of surrendering to him? And I ask because if we can identify where effort takes over faith, we can reset, refocus, and move forward in Christ. Where we step away from our systems, assuming our consistency is spiritual growth. Where we step away from fixing it all ourselves, assuming our self-reliance is our Godward dependence. Where we step away from self-imposed pressures and simply just find our sufficiency in Christ. Because we were never asked or expected to live the Christian life on our own. You get that, right? We were never asked to do that, not once. We are simply asked to abide in him and let him abide in us, and he would produce fruit. The same Christ who saves you now lives in you. And the same faith and grace that justified you at salvation is the same faith and grace in Christ that sustains you in your sanctification, your daily walk. So there's no waking up tomorrow trying to be better. There's only waking up tomorrow trusting deeper. Because if justification is by faith and your old self is crucified and Jesus Christ now lives in you, there comes a point when you have to stop trying to live for Christ, and you really have to say, okay, Jesus, I'd rather live from you. Have your will and your way with me, that I can just live from you. I am dead. You are alive. Live through me. And something will get accomplished, guaranteed. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into these things this morning. And Lord, we would pray that you would help us to simply be focused on one thing. That while we live, it is not I, it is not we, but it is Christ that lives in us. You that live through us. You who help us to both will and do of your good pleasure. That we would accomplish the things that are necessary to accomplish and not be stressing ourselves out whether or not we have worked enough, whether or not we are acceptable enough, whether or not we've proved ourselves enough. Lord, the only question is whether or not we're standing by faith strong enough in your grace, which is something you do with us. And so when we be consumed on the other side of living from you and not simply for you. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.